One of the early church fathers, one of my favorite, by the name of St. Augustine, he once compared the scriptures to an ocean, and he said that they were as shallow enough for a child to wade in it, and yet deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And so it is with the Christmas story. Children have an easy time grasping the story. They love the songs. They're able to get into the truths of the Christmas story. And yet, at the same time, the events that transpired on Christmas Day, the most mysterious, the most miraculous, in some ways the most difficult, and yet the most amazing truths that can be contemplated by the human mind. And theologians and philosophers and great thinkers have come to this, the topic of what took place on Christmas Day, and they realize that, you know, there's something very, very deep here. If I could sum up the Old Testament in three words, it would be, "He's coming." And if I could sum up the New Testament in three words, it would be, "He has come." So the Old Testament really is a book of promise, and the New Testament a book of fulfillment. Who came? Who exactly came, one would ask? And in our story, in the Gospel of Luke, we read that the angel refers to him as the Son of God. I mean, that's a term that points to deity. Who came? Well, if we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, we find out that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's who came, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh. Those are deep, deep, deep thoughts. You can drown an elephant in this Christmas story. He came. I think if anybody has an inquisitive mind, that we would have other questions if someone came to us and told us that the Son of God came from heaven to earth. We would want to know, really, how did he come? How did he enter into our world? Like if you didn't know the New Testament story and you were just told he came, I'm sure that, you know, you would have questions and you'd want to know exactly how did he come? And of course, other people would immediately ask, the Son of God came to earth. Why? Why did he come? And maybe others would want to know, what does that have to do with our lives or with my life? Now, my focus this morning is primarily on the question that he came, but how? How did he come? And then next Sunday and perhaps other Sundays, we'll look at why he came and the impact that has, or the consequences for us, implications for us. Now, as I said, if you hadn't read the New Testament and you had been told that the Son of God came, that's all you knew, he came, and you had to imagine and speculate, okay, how would he have come? What would have been your guesses? Now, I could imagine that some people would say, well, the Son of God, God is a spirit. He's a spirit. So perhaps he came as a spirit, as a pure spirit being, and he revealed himself. And maybe he came like the angels came to the shepherds, full of light, full of glory. so that anybody who saw him would be in fear. And the answer is no, he didn't come as a spirit being. Others might suggest that maybe his spirit would just enter into somebody that was already living, a human being, just enter into them and take over their minds and their bodies. And this person would just simply be used as a vehicle through which, you know, the Son of God could speak and do things. Maybe that's how he would come. Some might think, well, if he did enter this world with a body, then it was probably a body that was already, it was ready-made body. There's no parents here, similar to how Adam came into the world. And again, there's so many other possibilities that might come to mind if we hadn't read the New Testament about how exactly would the Son of God come? So how did it happen? Well, we have a record in the New Testament, two of the four Gospels, and Duncan read some of these verses for us, and really chronologically, the story begins with Luke in chapter 1, verse 31, where the angel says to the Virgin Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And of course, she asks the question, but how? I'm a virgin. And the angel follows this up in chapter 1, verse 35, by saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then later, we read in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel tells Joseph in verse 20 of chapter 1, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So you can see from these two Gospels that there's an emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. "See that you understand that the one and only Son of God will not have an earthly father. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she will become pregnant apart from any sexual intercourse with either Joseph or any other man. And secondly, that this child will have God as his father. This conception will be a supernatural event. It will be God's wisdom. It will involve God's power to bring this to pass." Now, if you share this story with people in our society, I've met a few. Some people are just... they just can't believe that anybody today would entertain this possibility that there was a virgin conception. And often what we hear is that, people in those days, the pre-scientific days, well, of course they believed in a virgin conception, but it was all part of people's ignorance. They just didn't understand how nature works. Not very convincing. We need to tell people that just take a minute here, think about it, and when we read the gospel account, when Mary was told that she was going to give birth to this child, what did she ask the angel? She said, "How can this be, for I am a virgin?" Sounds like she knows how nature works. And what was Joseph's response to Mary when she told him she was pregnant? He wanted to divorce her. We may say that Joseph really was the first skeptic of the virgin birth. One thing he knows for sure is that children to be born require a man and a woman. And he wasn't that man. And also later on in the Gospels, we read that the Pharisees and others preferred to believe that Mary had been unfaithful rather than believe in a virgin birth. So it was very common, as we read the stories, that almost nobody believed in it. Not easily, that's for sure. And listen to what the angel says to Mary. What is impossible with man is possible with God. So unless the power of God is involved in making this happen, it will not come about. This is a work of God. It's initiated by God. It's carried out by him. It's impossible. Impossible for man, but possible for God. So if there is no God, if there is no work of God, then there is no virgin conception. He is behind it all. And by the way, just, you know, as for Joseph's skepticism, I will add this, that even for a devout believer, somebody who knew his Bible, read the scriptures, I would say that he was not prepared for this. In 1,500 years that it took to write the Old Testament, how many times from Genesis right to the last book of the Old Testament, how many times do we read about a virgin conception? How many stories are found in the Bible? The answer? Zero. There are none. We read of two individuals who came into existence who did not have a mother or a father. That was Adam and Eve. But of course, they are the first human beings to be born. But from that very moment onward, every child that was born through natural, you know, a man and a woman coming together. Now, we do find as well that in Scripture, God would often work a miracle in the lives of couples that were barren, and some of them would be in old age, and they would give birth, but it was never a virgin conception and always involved a father and a mother. So as I said, any Jew that would be acquainted with their Bible would have no reason to think that God does things like this. I mean, he's done many miracles, but never a virgin conception. So this isn't just, quote, a miracle, a divine act. It's a completely unique and new work of God that we do not find elsewhere in Scripture. Now, of course, people might be mindful of the fact that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Matthew quotes this prophecy, where it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Now, Jewish scholars who are not Christians, they point out that the word translated virgin in Hebrew should be translated young woman and not virgin. But 200 years before Christ came, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek to a book known as the Septuagint. And these scholars translated Isaiah 7:14 with the word virgin, not just young woman. So this is before the Christian era. These are Jewish scholars who interpret it. And Matthew concurs with their understanding and their translation that a young woman would also be a virgin in that context. So this unique birth was prophesied to take place within the house of David, Isaiah says. Now, a good question would be, but was it common for Jewish people in that day when Jesus was born to read this passage as a prophecy of the Messiah to come? In other words, did they say, oh, the Messiah was certainly going to be virgin born? A Christian historian by the name of N.T. Wright points out that the Jewish people were not expecting the Messiah king to be born of a virgin. So, put this together. It's physically impossible. Biblically and historically unique, and it was not an expectation in Jewish faith or Jewish culture. So, how did this come about? Why did people believe it? Why do we believe it? Well, as we can see, Matthew and Luke's presentation of Jesus' birth aim to state the facts of exactly how this birth came about. In Luke, the birth narrative is primarily about Mary, and in Matthew, you will see that the emphasis is primarily on Joseph's experience. So, it's very possible that the information that Matthew and Luke have are firsthand accounts of what happened. Now, again, I remember a person, a skeptic, once asked a believer, so let me see, if I were to tell you that a child had been born a virgin, in BC, not before Christ, but British Columbia, would you believe it? And I mean, I would say no. I would not be inclined to believe in a virgin conception. I wouldn't. So then, of course, they would ask, then why do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin conception? And I think that we could provide some reasonable answers to that. And one of the answers would be, it's because of the life that he lived. It's because of his character. It's because of his miracles. It's because of his wisdom. It's because of his mission. It's because of how he fulfills prophecy in the Old Testament. It's because of his death and finally, ultimately, because of his resurrection. And so I would say, if there's anybody in BC, anybody anywhere in Canada who can fulfill the life and do the things that Jesus did, he can die and then on the third day be resurrected, then I may very well find it much easier to believe that his origin was unique as well. Likewise, or in addition, we consider the claims of Jesus. If the claims of Jesus are true, then they demand a unique birth scenario. For instance, Jesus over and over claimed that that he pre-existed his birth. As he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he's telling us, I existed before I came to this world. Also, the claim that that he has no sin, that he is sinless, that might require some unique birth scenario. The claim that Jesus is fully God and fully man, having two natures, this too will lead one to think that his birth will be different than all others. We would expect a unique birth narrative to do justice to both his human nature and also to his divine sonship. And so this story of the virgin conception is consistent with everything else we know about his future life and ministry and his claims and his teaching. Hand in glove. Now, at creation, we talk that it was then that God made man. And at Christmas, God became a man. Now, it's important that we understand as believers that when we say God became a man, we need to be very clear on this. So there's no confusion. First of all, because we are Trinitarian, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. One God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That when we say God became a man, what we are saying is that the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man. The Father did not become a man. He did not take humanity onto himself, neither the Holy Spirit. This was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Secondly, it's important to remember when we say God became a man, or the Son of God became a man, we're not to think or to understand that statement to mean that somehow when he became a man, he ceased to be God. That he was once God, but he became a man. No, he continued to be fully God, fully divine. So he lost nothing of his divinity when he took to himself a full humanity. Fully human, fully divine. I don't know. Sometimes Christians seem to have more difficulties with the second part than the first part. Easy to believe in Christ's divinity, but I have a harder time believing in his full humanity. One of our favorite hymns, Away in a Manger, when we sing, for instance, No Weeping He Makes, gives the impression anyways that Jesus was very, very different as a child, that he never cried. And of course, if that's the suggestion, then that goes way beyond the idea of having no sin. Some interesting questions, which I'm not going to answer, but great to discuss, is, do you think Joseph and Mary ever had to discipline Jesus? Do you think that, did Jesus ever get the flu? If he lived today, would he be exposed to COVID? Again, these are questions that we can't answer by quoting a particular passage, but it's important for us to realize that the emphasis in the scripture, and I'll read from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, is that Jesus really developed as other children. He had to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He had a real body. If he didn't eat, he would get hungry. He thirsted. He felt weary. He suffered and felt physical pain when he was crucified. And he had all the human emotions. We read of all the emotions as well. He had a mind. He had a soul. So in the incarnation, the Son of God became a full-fledged human being without losing his divinity. Now, there are some really important implications from this truth. One is, and there are many, and we can't cover them all, obviously, today, but one of them is in becoming a man, God affirms, our bodies and the importance of our bodies. And he also says it's not sinful to be human. some people have held the view that matter was evil and that only that which is spiritual is good. And so The very thought that God would somehow take on to himself full humanity, including a body, would just be anathema to them. It would be heresy to them. And as we go back, we read about various Greek thinkers, and they just despised the body. The body was like a prison house. It was worth very little or nothing. And the goal was to leave the body so that you could go to heaven and just be a spirit. But the idea that the body would somehow follow you in the afterlife or like that was just so bizarre to them. But Christ, in becoming a man, tells us that our humanity, our finiteness, our bodies, our physical needs are not unimportant to God. They're not sinful. And that, you know, his salvation, the salvation that Jesus brings to us, is not just about saving our souls. He also came to save our bodies. And we will not be, when we die and go to be with Jesus, we are not yet complete. Our salvation is not yet complete. Not until our body is resurrected and reunited with our soul will we be complete. And here's a profound thought. At least I find it to be so. So when the Son of God took humanity unto himself in a human body, do you realize that what he did was forever? In other words, it's not like he became a man and died for our sins, died for human beings, and now that he's done that, he goes back to heaven and then says, okay, I don't need this human body anymore. What he did was for all eternity. He will forever have a body. I find that it's fascinating to think about that, of what he did for us. And then in the incarnation as well, another important application and implication is that God can identify with us and sympathize with us as human beings. I read of a parent who was talking to his 3-year-old son about birds. He had read up on birds and he was fascinated by birds. And he was telling his son all these interesting facts about those feathered friends. And suddenly his son looks him square in the eye and says, "How do you know, Dad? Were you a bird once?" And, you know, in the innocence of that question, I think sometimes we feel, you know, that God is just so distant and disinterested in us that he can't possibly understand what we're going through. He doesn't understand what it means to have a body. He doesn't understand what it means to, you know, or just the daily pressures of what it means to be in a body and to have bodily pain. And here's what the author of Hebrews has to say about the incarnation. That's Hebrews 4:15. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So the emphasis there is that Jesus became a man, became human in order that he may be our high priest, in order that we would have somebody that could sympathize with us. He has first-hand experience of what it means to be human apart from sin, because sin is not a necessary part of being human, right? When God made Adam, he was fully human. His name means man, the first man, and yet he had no sin when he was born. So it's not a necessity for humanity. You can be human and not sin. And indeed, I would say that we're looking forward to the day, one day, where we will be fully human and we will have no sin in our lives. I look forward to that day. Now, in Luke, we also read of angels appearing to shepherds, and when they are declaring their praise, they say, "Glory be to God. Glory be to God." You know, sometimes, I'm sure you've had this experience, you encounter somebody that you knew when they were just a young baby. You may have held them in your arms, and you say, "Oh, I knew you as a child." But, you know, in this story with the angels, it always strikes me that, you know, that it's the tables are turned around here in some sense, that these angels would look at the child and say, "Oh, I knew you." You know, the eternal Son of God, clothed in majesty throughout eternity. You're the King Eternal, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, co-eternal, co-equal with God the Father. And here he is, you know, he takes upon himself this human flesh and becomes this baby child. And the angels, I mean, you just imagine, like, wow, this is quite a sight. Glory be to God. This would be for them an awe-inspiring, mind-boggling event. And the only way that they could respond there is like, just glory be to God. Proclaim it to others. And I think that's what I want to emphasize today. Do we see this glory? As I said, you know, the Christmas story is, you know, as shallow as the ocean. Some parts where, you know, you can enjoy it, but it's so deep that an elephant can drown in it. I mean, have we entered into the depths of it? Have we meditated on who this is? You know, when we read in Genesis that God created man and woman, we often refer to that creation as God's magnum opus. Of everything that he made, here, I mean, he excels in this work. I mean, makes men and women in the image of God. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, soul and body, matter and spirit, knit together to make a human being. It's like, wow. But, you know, what we read about here in the Christmas story, surely this is God's magnum opus. This is the great mysterious work of God where he knits together not just body and soul, but full divinity and full humanity. So really the contemplation of this miracle child born unto us, that's where we should start. With our Christmas reflections. J.I. Packer said it well, that those who know God have great thoughts of God, and our thoughts should take us high into the heavens, and they should humble us as well. We should find time to meditate on the person of Christ. And just ask for a deeper vision and a deeper appreciation of of that child born on Christmas Day. And just ask the Lord to help us to fall completely in love with him. You know, I've said this before, but if the Son of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus, then clearly his birth is the most significant birth to ever have occurred in the annals of history. If the Son of God has come to earth in the person of Jesus, then his teaching you would expect to be the most important teachings ever to proceed from a person's lips. If God has come to us in the person of Christ, then his death must be viewed as the most mysterious death ever to be recorded in humanity's obituary. If God has come to us in Christ, then Jesus is the most unique person ever to have set foot on planet Earth. If you want to understand the scriptures, and there's somebody, say, who's just struggling, I don't know how to make sense of the Bible, I read it and I just don't know what to do with it, all these miracles and all the rest. It comes down to this very primary, simple question. What child is this? What do you make of this child? If you recognize this child as being the Son of God, fully God, fully human, everything else in the scriptures is going to make sense to you. You will not struggle with the miracles, with the resurrection, with anything else. It all comes back. And this is a point that J.I. Packer makes very well in his book, Knowing God. I think he's right about this. If you could come to terms with who this child is, then the rest of Scripture will be like hand in glove. Secondly, you know, sometimes people ask Christians, isn't it a bit arrogant for you to believe that your religion is the right way and all the others are wrong and so on and so forth? And, you know, you have to leave. First of all, you got to leave arrogance out of claims. Arrogance is just what we call an ad hominem. It's an attack on a person. What people need to do is look at the claim. Forget the person who's making it. And the claim is that this person who was born on that Christmas day is God incarnate. It's the Word of God become flesh. Now, if that is the case, and somebody asks, what about all other religious leaders? What about all other religions? I think the answer is self-evident. I think the answer is clear. If he is who he claims to be, if he is the Son of God, then let us bow the knee to him. Jesus deserves our worship. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And there is no other name given to men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is this child. What child is this? This child is Emmanuel, God with us, fully human, fully divine, one person. And the people of the Lord said, amen. Our Father, thank you for the Christmas message. It humbles us, Lord. There's so much mystery here. It reminds us that you are so much greater than we are. You are so much wiser than we are. It doesn't even come close. But we thank you for the Word of God, and we need the Word of God because our minds cannot reach you, and so through your Word you reach us, and through your Son you came to reach us as well. I pray for all those who are listening, Lord. If anyone does not know you, may they with Peter say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may they realize that if they say that you will respond, blessed are you, for it was not flesh and blood who revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven. With the angels, Lord, this morning, we give you glory. We give you praise. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.